God's high priest? And then he apologizes and says, I did not know that he was that, because it says in Scripture, you shall not speak evil of a ruler or your people. This is one of the few passages, if the only one, that I can think of where Paul did something that was wrong after his conversion. We know about his terrible lifestyle beforehand, but once he was converted, the guy is so close to Christ and so much in love with his master that you can't find anything wrong with him. Except this one point where he lost his temper. He had had it. And the lesson for us here is that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of the Lord. Matthew Henry makes an interesting comment. He says, when the high priest could charge him with no crime, he thought it was crime enough that he asserted his own. So Matthew Henry says, when the high priest could not charge him with the crime, he thought it was crime enough that he asserted his own innocency. And of course, the high priest treated him wrong. But because he's still high priest, you have to treat him with respect. And what I want you to see is a difference between how Paul responded to the high priest and then Jesus in the same situation. He's standing before the high priest and someone strikes him on the mouth. Jesus' patience is point number two. Jesus instructed us with how to respond in such a situation. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, then turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, then let him have your cloak as well. It seems that Paul spoke rashly with his lips and assaulted this man with his words. But notice how Jesus responded when he stood in a similar situation. John tells us in the Gospel of John, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, saying, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck him with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Now notice Jesus' response. You whitewashed wall? No. Jesus said, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if I said what is right, then why do you strike me? Incredible, the patience and the self-control that our Lord had. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The lesson for us here, point number two, is that Jesus' control over his emotions was amazing. He illustrates the proverb that says, a man who has control over his spirit is greater than a man who takes a city. Greater than a man who can capture a city. That's a hard thing to capture, because the cities in the Middle East have walls around them. And yet, a man who has control over his emotions, who has control over his spirit. I know of a man that we're trying to help and counsel him, pray for him, and he gets a job in one restaurant, and then he gets in a fight, and they kick him out. Oh, then he's unemployed. Then he finds another job, and he works there until he loses his temper, and then boom, he's out again. I don't know how many times he's lost his job and then gotten another job, because he has not yet learned to control his spirit. The other illustration I was thinking about is my wife, Karen. You know, she works for what they call an FFA, a foster family agency. So they contract with the Department of Children's Services for taking in kids. And they have a group, called the 1 through 18-year-olds are part of the foster family system. Then they have the 18 to 21-year-old foster children who are part of their transitional housing program. And Karen has about 75 of these young people. Many of them come from the courts. They come from the juvenile hall. They have all kinds of, you know, they come for the first interview and Karen looks at them and says, okay, you got a problem smoking marijuana. Okay, you had a problem, you assaulted a police officer. You got, you know, she sees all their records before they come. And then she has to make the decision, am I going to take this person or not? Will I provide housing for them? Will I help them get to college or get their first job and stuff like that? Well, she's had a few losers among the 75. There's always about a handful that give her real, what we call drama. She comes home and she goes, won't believe the drama I had today. And these kids they will call Karen and cuss her out over the phone using every word in the book. Every four-letter word you've heard is, she has to hear this, and she never loses her cool. She doesn't say, well, I've had it with you, you know, like that. I think a couple of times she has hung up because they just went on and on. She goes, okay, we'll talk next week. You know, but that's as far as it goes, and Karen has never lost her cool. And I don't think I could do that. I mean, if some young person is going to yell at me, and she says, sometimes their yelling is so loud that everyone in the office, in the other rooms, they can hear the person screaming and yelling at us. And we are not allowed to yell back. And they lie to us, and we are not allowed to call them liars. They have to patiently endure these young people that have had all kinds of trauma in their past. And I'll never forget when one young person was so mad at her when she kicks them out of the program, because if they don't do their thing, if they have people over, if they have police, police being called to the apartment and they're getting in trouble, or they have fights. And this one girl, she was so loud that she woke up all the neighbors, and they had her on the security video. They could see her with her boyfriend, and she was tossing his clothes over the balcony and yelling every expletive and stuff like that. So finally, Karen said, you're out of the program. I said, no, I'm not. You can't do that to me. I'm gonna call a lawyer and get you in trouble. And so she did. And so Karen had to go to an ombudsman, like a court. And there she laid out all her things, all her accusations against Karen. And Karen had all of her documentation, had the videos, had everything. And she said, well, this is what we did. This is when we warned her. We gave her three options, three times we warned her. And so this is what we do. We discharge after that. And finally, at the end, she was discharged. And the ombudsman and everyone had to agree, the Walden Services did the right thing. And I was so proud of her, because she had control over her spirit. She did not lose it with this girl, no matter how hard it was to deal with her. She knew, I cannot enact a policy if I lose my temper. Because if I lose my temper, they'll nail me then. They'll say, wow, you did that. You caused her to have all these problems and stuff. So my hat goes off to you, Hun B. I'm glad you have that job and not me. That's all I can say. I get to work with the church. It's much, much nicer. Number three, Paul's theological alignment with the Pharisees. What is he doing here when he talks about Sadducees and Pharisees? He perceived that one part was Sadducees, one part Pharisees, and he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Okay, so then the dissension arose. So he knows full well this man was raised as a Pharisee, his father was a Pharisee, and he knew that there were two parties within this Sanhedrin of, I think it's 70 people, 70 men. And the Sadducees are the ones who, they were the theological liberals of the day. We have seminaries who don't believe in the miracles of Scripture. They don't believe that the Scriptures were written by the authors that they say they were. They'll say, well, this is what the book of Daniel, for instance. They'll say the book of Daniel wasn't written by any Daniel. It was written by some other Maccabean Jew about 400 years later, and they pretended like it was Daniel. And they have all these things. These are the ones that are into rationalism, and everything has to be rational. So if there's some miracle recorded, they don't believe that it was a real miracle. It was just the way it looked like that. It was recorded that way to impress the reader. Well, these Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day, right? They didn't believe. They were more like deists than they were real God-fearing men. And they believed that this is the only life that matters. There is no afterlife. In that sense, they were monists. They were like, you live in your body and that's it. You die, you're done. And so they were living for this life only. And the strange thing is, with them and with the theological liberals today, I have a friend in Germany. He was an atheist, and he joined the Lutheran seminary to go to seminary and become a Lutheran pastor as an atheist. And I kept thinking, why are you doing that? If you don't believe in God, then why would you go into the business of God? Well, because they like being in that position, that's why. They like teaching people what their own doctrines are and their own thoughts, and that's what the Sadducees were. They didn't really love God, but they loved the authority of being in that Sanhedrin and being the ones in charge. And so they were the ones who did not believe in angels, they did not believe in the resurrection, they did not believe in three things that Luke tells us, spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. In fact, they only believed the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, those were legitimate. The rest of the Old Testament, for instance, Isaiah, the prophet, no, not inspired. All those prophets were not inspired. The Psalms, not inspired. The Proverbs, not inspired. Only the first five books of Moses. So once he said that, and he says, it's respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial, then suddenly you've got a problem here, that Pharisees believe that too. And Paul was quite savvy at this point, because he realized they're going to end up defending me. But the Sadducees are going to be very upset, because I know what they think about the doctrine of the resurrection. And sure enough, there was such an argument that insisted, because they're saying, the Pharisees began saying, now wait a minute, what if Paul did have this vision? He gave the testimony there in Jerusalem saying, I saw Jesus, the light in Damascus came, and Jesus told me, you're persecuting me, and from now on I'm going to send you to preach the gospel and so forth. And they're saying, well, maybe a spirit spoke to him. Maybe it really was an angel. Maybe he did encounter Jesus. We find nothing wrong with this man, right? What if a spirit or angel talk to him? And so then when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away by force. So Matthew Henry makes this comment. His being a citizen of Rome, you remember just what you read? Where did John go? He's okay. All right. John just read about the commander who took him away from the crowds because he was a Roman citizen, right? His being a citizen of Rome saved him from the foregoing chapter from his being scourged by the chief captain as a vagabond. And here, his being a Pharisee saved him from being condemned by the Sanhedrin as an apostate from the faith and worship of the God of Israel. Then he makes this very interesting comment. I did not know this truth until this week, and so I'm going to share it with you. When Christ was upon the earth, the Pharisees set themselves most against him because he witnessed against their traditions and corrupt interpretation of the law. But after Jesus' ascension, it was the Sadducees who set themselves most against his apostles. So you have the two parties. The major party to hate Christ is the Pharisees when Jesus was here, and then after that, the major party who hated the apostles were the Sadducees. They set themselves most against the apostles. Why? Because they preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, which they do not believe. There is no resurrection. There's no spirit. You don't go walking up to heaven and meet God. This is it. When you die, that's it. It would make great Darwinians, right? Evolutionists. Great, perfect. We're just random molecules that come together and that's it. And when we die, that's the end of our existence. And it is said in Acts 15 that they were the sect of the Sadducees that were filled with indignation at them because they preached the life and immortality which is brought to light by the gospel. So that was, to me, very fascinating because sure enough, in the book of Acts, it's not the Pharisees who arrest them and put them in jail. It's the Sadducees, always, who get them. So what's the lesson for us here? When we engage with someone of a different faith to us or even hostile to us, we can gain some ground by acknowledging our similarities, even if there are few. Paul did not have a lot in common with the Pharisees, right? But he did have this in common. We both they and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so he just made that statement. I'm here as a Pharisee telling you I believe my chains are here because I believe in the resurrection. And suddenly, it's like you have half the whole Sanhedrin is on your side. Number four, the Lord's encouragement. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, Paul, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Take courage could be translated to be of good cheer, to be bold. Literally, it means to radiate warm confidence. Paul, don't hold back. Radiate warm confidence, because I'm with you. Matthew Henry interprets it this way. Be of good cheer, Paul. Don't be discouraged. Let not what has happened sadden you, nor let what may yet be before you frighten you. I'm here with you. And he says, very interesting thing here. He says, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also where? What did I just say? In Rome. So Jerusalem is in Israel. Rome is in Italy. That's a long journey. It's going to take several years for him to get from Jerusalem all the way back to Rome, the capital of the empire. But Jesus promised him, as you did this, so you must also do in Rome. I'm going to get you there. I'm going to get you there. By hill or high water, I'm going to get you to Rome. And do you know how many times he almost lost his life between Jerusalem and Rome? One time I counted seven. Last night I was going through my mind all the different events I could count. I'm 7 to 10. I know it's at least 7 times he was almost brought to death between that comment, the promise here he makes, and the time he arrives at Rome. And what happens for us? Well, first of all, the lesson for us here is that in the midst of life's most terrible circumstance, the Lord will find a way to encourage us as his children. Even when I was laying down in a hospital bed in, I think, where was it, Burbank? What hospital was it? Yeah, Burbank. And I remember being there at the end of my chemotherapy. I'd taken this mustard gas. It's called ifosfamide. I took it for 5 sessions, and I was so sick that my hemoglobin dropped down to 4.5, and I was almost comatose. I was just hovering above losing my consciousness. And the doctor looked at me, and the ambulance, they said, "You need an ambulance to go to the hospital right now. You are so anemic that it's way too dangerous for you to drive." So I went to the hospital, and for 2 or 3 days, they gave me blood infusions, and potassium is one of the things. And every day, I remember the doctor coming back saying, "You're still too anemic, some more." So she ordered some more. I think I had 6 units or so. And during that time, I thought, this is really the pits. And I saw this crucifix. It was a Catholic hospital, and they had a crucifix of Christ there. And I asked the nurse for a snack, and she brought me some grape juice and some crackers. And I thought, this is my time to take the Lord's Supper. And there, I was encouraged by the Lord. I knew he was with me. It was the darkest hour of my life. I didn't know if I would make it through this cancer and everything. And I thought I might die within 2 or 3 years and never see my grandchildren, or have to leave this life earlier than I had planned. And yet there was that picture of Christ, and where I could take the Lord's Supper and say, Lord, I'm so glad you're here with me. I know you are here. And Jesus appeared to Paul right during the lowest point in his life. He was almost killed that day. He was almost scourged that day. And now he's in custody of the Romans, and he knows if I get out of here, if they let me out in Jerusalem, I'll be dead before the night's over. There's 40 men who took this vow that they would never eat or drink anything until they killed me. So let's look at the attempt on Paul's life, how this plot was laid. They found they could gain nothing by popular rioting, Matthew Henry says. They found they could gain nothing by legal process, so therefore they must have recourse to the barbarous method of assassination. They will come upon him suddenly and stab him if they can but get him within their reach. So restless is their malice against this good man that when one design fails, they will turn another stone. So when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 men who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to do this. Now, therefore, along with the council, you give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. I think of Matthew Henry pointed out this Isaiah passage about Jerusalem, the injustice that had plagued Jerusalem in his time, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Psalm 109 says, for he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, so may it be far from him. So Matthew Henry makes a fascinating comment here in his paragraph explaining the incident. Having been all day employed in engaging one another to this wickedness, towards evening, they come to the principal members of the great Sanhedrin, and they are so confident about their approbation of this villainy that they are not ashamed nor afraid to admit to them that they have bound themselves under the curse, without consulting the priests first, whether they might lawfully do it, that they will eat nothing the next day until they have killed Paul. In other words, they design to breakfast the next morning upon his blood. They doubt not but the chief priests will not only approve their plan, but they will lend them a helping hand and be their tools to get them an opportunity of killing Paul. What a low opinion they had of their priests when they could request them to do such an errand as this. And yet, vile as the proposal was, the priests and the elders consented to it. They promised to gratify them. Instead of reproving them, as they ought for their wicked conspiracy, they assisted them in their plan because it was against Paul, whom they hated, and thus they made themselves partakers of the crime as much as if they had been the first in the conspiracy. Wow. Probably I cannot think of a more evil or a greater manifestation of evil in the book of Acts as this passage here, where 40 men came together and they said, we will murder this man and we will invoke an oath. So they're in a sense praying to God. They're saying, God, you can curse us. You come down upon us if we don't kill this man first. That's how blind they were to what they were doing. The lesson is, the more devotion we have for our Lord Jesus and his message, the more we can expect the evil one to rise up against us. My mom sometimes asks me, Kathy, she says, why is it that I had to go through such a hard time and the other women in my family didn't, meaning the divorce of my dad? And I said, Mom, it's because you were the most special in heaven's sight. The Lord knew you could handle that, not the other woman. And she still was confused. How is that possible? So I said, look, God told Satan that he had no one else like Job, right? He's actually telling Satan, hey, Satan, have you considered Job, my servant Job? I have no one else like him on earth who fears God and turns away from evil. What do you think? And after that statement, when God shows off his Holy One, his greatest asset on earth is this man Job, then Satan says, well, okay, I've got a demand then. Since you think so highly of him, I want to show you that he's not what you say you are. He doesn't have real faith. You have bribed him to this point. That's why he fears you. And God says, okay, very well, then go ahead and test him, because real faith cannot be destroyed. You are wrong. No, you are wrong. No, you are wrong. And who's going to prove it? Job. Watch. Watch what happens. It was then that Job became the target of Satan's arrows. What is that telling us? That's telling us that the greater person you are, the more you're going to expect onslaught from the evil one, because he doesn't want you to succeed. We don't hear the story about Luke. We don't hear the story about John Mark. We don't have this kind of reaction to Peter or Paul. I mean, Peter and John and the rest. We have it with Paul, because Paul labored more than them all, and Paul was the one apostle to the entire world, right? The first 12 were given to the Jews, and Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. So we have one measly little man, one man who was a terrorist before. I mean, he struck terror with the church, and God turns around and says, I'm going to make you my chief instrument, and after you finish your job, the entire world is going to know that I do miracles like changing someone like Saul of Tarsus. Now watch this. This is how important, this shows us how important Paul's name was in the gates of hell. They knew who he was. Because when the sons of Sceva were trying to exorcise an evil spirit, remember there were 7 sons back in Acts 20, I think it was. Or no, Acts 17, around there. These young men said, well, we see the power that this Paul produces when he commands the spirits in the name of Christ, they come out. So let's try it ourselves. So they came to one man that was filled with an evil spirit and said, hey, we command you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out of this man. And the evil spirit answered and said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Right? And then he trampled upon him, and they all came out naked and wounded. They're the first 7 streakers of Ephesus, right? Without any clothes on and wounded, and everyone's like, what happened to you guys? We tried to exorcise the demon, but we didn't succeed. And after that, many, many people came to Christ, right? The whole story was told all around Asia Minor. Paul, in other words, Paul was known, he was a known figure to the Prince of Darkness. In Turkey, the secret police have a list of missionaries that they tell their people about. This guy here is in trouble with us. This guy here we're going to get, and so forth. They actually know, they have their top 40 or their top 10 or whatever. I don't think I made it. Although at one point I was, after we left to come back here and then I have my cancer, some police came to my colleague and said, where is Mr. Crossan? And he said, he's in America. Where is he? We want to know right now. No, he's not here. He's not in Diyarbakir. He's not in Istanbul. He's in America. So something I did wrong, something that got me on the radar of their thing. But anyway, hell, he got on the radar of hell's gates, of the Prince of Darkness knew about Paul, because Paul was destroying the kingdom that he had held fast, right? They took all these books of witchcraft and they burned them in Ephesus. And it had such an impact that the men who created these little idols of Artemis were losing money. And they were screaming for 2 hours straight, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They did not want to give up their, Satan did not want to give up his kingdom or a portion of that easily. And that's why he was after his head. Paul's acceptance of hardship, number 6. He tells us in chapter 20, now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm constrained by the Spirit. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Okay, that's standard par for the course for Paul. Whatever city he goes in, I know I'm going to get in trouble. I know people are going to hate me. I know it's going to be like this, you know. And he says, but you know what? I don't account my life as of any value nor as precious to myself. There is a secret of Paul's success. Jesus said, if you take up your cross and follow me, if you deny yourself and follow me, then you'll discover life. If you try to preserve your life, you'll lose it. But if you give away your life for my sake, then you'll find it. You'll discover it. And he says, I don't value my life as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I've been on frequent journeys. I've been in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, the Jews, dangers from the Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, at sea, among false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Oh my goodness. My life is not the kind of life you want to have if you want to be comfortable. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the next time you see someone that you admire and they're going through some terrible trial, you say to yourself, why is that so? Why would God allow this person, of all the people I admire him or her so much, she's so, such a wonderful person, why would God allow her to have cancer? Why would God allow her to go through this divorce when she's been so good as a wife? Why would God allow him to not get that job when he's the most faithful worker there? The answer is right here, what we see with Paul. I am well content with these things that happen against me. Paul even said, we as apostles are like the scum of the earth in terms of what men see us. But in heaven, it's a different perspective. So the lesson for us is that hardships in life are part of God's plan to teach us reliance and trust and to bring him more glory. Number 7, God's deliverance. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And he, you know the story, he sends him to the centurion and says, hey, go to the tribune and this man, young man has something to tell him. And it's so sweet. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, hey, what is it you have to tell me? He was such a thoughtful man, this Roman tribune. And the boy said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council as though they were going to inquire something more. But don't be persuaded by them because more than 40 of their men are lying to kill him. And so now they're ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune said, okay, I dismiss you. He says, do not tell anyone that you talk to me. And then he calls the man, right, and says, 200 men, 200 horsemen, 200 javelins, and then another 80 men, 70 men. In other words, he took half his complete band of soldiers. He had 1,000 soldiers there in Jerusalem and sent half of them on this errand to make sure that 40 men would not attack him outside. Or if they tried to attack, they'd every last one would be killed by these men. This is an illustration of how the Lord protects his chosen people, even when the odds are all against us. If the Lord wants you to stay alive, to accomplish a ministry in your life, then he's going to keep you alive. He has the ability to do that. Whether it's cancer that assaults you, or whether it's unemployment, or whether it's whatever it might be, the Lord will keep you and protect you until you fulfill the calling that he's given you, the assignment that he's given you here on earth. That goes for you too, Debbie. You're our treasure. May the Lord give you a long, healthy group of set of lungs until you finish all the treasury that you're supposed to do for our church and take care of your kids and grandkids. You got a big assignment ahead. How Paul's nephew had learned about this conspiracy, we don't know. But the Lord allowed the news to be whispered into his ear, and the young man acted prudently before it was too late. I like Psalm 91. It says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, he will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, when you dwell, you stay, right? You stay put under God's leadership, under God's shepherding hand. I will say to the Lord, you're my refuge and my fortress. You're the God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. It doesn't matter if it's a disease. It doesn't matter if it's criminals out there. He will deliver you. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield. You won't fear the terror of the night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. You won't fear the pestilence that stalks in darkness or the destruction that lays waste at noon. Now, get this ratio, this statistical thing. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. If God is going to protect you, it doesn't matter how much the odds are against you, he will watch over your life. When I first found out that I had my sarcoma, and I read on Wikipedia, the average sarcoma patient, well, after 5 years, it's 35% that live and have a 5-year remission rate. And then those who get metastasis, the average lifespan is 11 months. It did not look good for me. But I keep telling my mom, the reason that God extended my life, Mom, is because now I can take care of you. So I'm planning, I think it's going to happen like she's going to be 104, I'm going to be 74, we're 30 years apart, and we're both going to die. You know. Or I told her, when you turn 100, I'm going to the convalescent home, and you can come start visiting me there when I'm 70. So you will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who's your refuge. And so no evil shall be allowed to befall you, and no plague will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all their ways. And so forth and so on. Yeah, Matthew Henry makes a very interesting comment. What a melancholy observation it is that the Jewish high priest or the Jewish chief priests, when they knew of this assassination plot, they should approve it and even assist in it. While the Roman chief captain, right, this is not a man of faith, he doesn't know the law. This Roman chief captain, purely from a natural sense of justice and humanity, when he finds out about this plot, he sets himself to stop it and puts himself to a great deal of trouble to do it effectually. Amazing. The Roman tribune has a conscience, even though he doesn't have the law of God. The lesson for us is Our greatest security is in following God. If we follow God, he will be the one to protect us. Because the odds were greatly against Paul. 40 men made this plot. It just so happened that his nephew overheard it. We don't know how, but it happened. And even for him to hear it and then go to the tribe, I mean, go to the Paul, and then Paul sends it to the centurion, to the tribune, and the tribune acts. I mean, it was all a very, very small possibility of his life being saved, and it was. Number eight, governing authorities are God's ministers. So then he writes this letter, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. Now, watch this. Luke got a hold of this letter. Somehow Luke was able to retrieve that letter, a copy of it, and so he includes the letter in full in his book of Acts. So the question is, why would Luke concern himself about a letter from a Roman tribune to a governor? What's the deal? There's nothing, no theology there. There's no scripture. There's no principles there. But there's one great, great valuable thing that Luke was thinking about, and that is this letter documents, like nothing else, the innocency of the man Paul, that he was not trying to do any riot with Rome. And it was to prove him later on when he was, you'll see in the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks, we'll have him come before King Agrippa and before Festus. And every time he brings his defense, he's saying, I have done nothing against the Roman law. I've always shown respect. I've not caused no riot and all this stuff. So watch this. I found that he was being accused. This is what Claudius Lysias says this to Felix. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but he was charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. He's already saying, I have found nothing wrong with the guy, but these guys are determined to say he's a criminal. Okay, so I'm referring it to you, and I want him there safely. He's a Roman citizen. You know, this is the least I could do. And then the governor heard he was from the province of Cilicia, so he says, okay, I'll hear you when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Matthew Henry ends by saying, the soldiers got him safely out of Jerusalem by night and left the conspirators to consider whether they should eat or drink or not before they had killed Paul. And if they would not repent of the wickedness of their oath as it was against Paul, they were now at leisure to repent of the rashness of it as it was against themselves. And if any one of them did starve themselves to death, in consequence of their oath and vexation at their disappointment, they died without pity. Amazing. Matthew Henry fills in some of the picture to help us see. Yeah, what happened to those guys, those 40 men? That I always wondered about them. So they're, because Paul's gone, right? You're not going to eat now? You're going to starve yourself to death? You made a vow. And you even said, may God curse me if we don't kill him. Okay. Well, Jesus foretold his disciples that they would be mistreated and brought before governors. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over the courts and flog you in their synagogues. For you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about what you are to say or speak, for you are to say what you say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of my Father speaking through you. The lesson for us, the last lesson today, is that God will pave a way for our witness. I know Julian, I look over at Julian, and you know, this is a man who works for UPS. Pretty good job. He's a driver. He's been a driver for how many years? Over 10, 20 years maybe? 30 years. UPS driver. We always have a special prayer for him in December, right? Before, when they get 10,000 Amazon packages a day to have to get out. He works until 10 o'clock at night to get it done. And the thing is, he's different from the other drivers. So he's a driver, so big deal. However, he's a Christian driver, right? He knows the Lord. So in that driving capacity, they all know what kind of man he is. And especially his supervisor, because he sees when Julian is sick, he still drives. He still shows up. And when other people say, I'm gone, I've had it, it's 5 o'clock, I'm going home, he will go up and get their packages and put it inside and not go home until 10:30 at night to get it done. Because he knows that he's working in the end. He's working for the Lord Jesus, not for UPS corporate. He's working for the Lord Jesus. And so they made him the shop steward. And the men come to him for counsel. And he's got a powerful witness there. And so may it be for all of us. If we walk with the Lord, if we trust him, the Lord will pave the way for us to be a witness, even to people in authority. Isn't that incredible? What a chapter. There's all kinds of truth in this one chapter. And we, with God's help, we're going to see a lot more truth as we finish up the book of Acts. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful narrative of Paul's journey in life when he came to a point where he was really low. He even himself blew it. He lost his temper. And yet, Lord, you had the grace to meet him that very night and say, Paul, be of good cheer. Just as you were faithful to share about me here in Jerusalem, I'm going to get you all the way to Rome. And you'll be able to share before Caesar this testimony. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement it gives us, because we, like Paul, are also witnesses of Christ. We also have had him come into our hearts. We also, Lord, want to live out our faith before our colleagues, our neighbors, our friends, our relatives. And we pray that when you give us opportunity to share that witness, we would be faithful, Lord. Even when people resist us, or they malign us, or they tease us, make fun of us, Lord, we just pray that we would be faithful and we would have some of that same encouragement from you, knowing that if we trust you, you will protect us and you will fulfill your calling in our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.